Before we get into today's podcast, I wanted to let you know about a special ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Five Ways to Connect with God, Ancient Practices for Modern Times. It's safe to say that in today's fast-paced culture, we're all seeking more rest and less chaos. Only then can we find true connection with our Creator. Five Ways to Connect to God offers five unique spiritual principles to Christians who may be feeling dry when it comes to their prayer life or spiritual fervor. These include practices such as choosing a word for the year, the power of one-phrase prayers, and the importance of cultivating thankfulness. Some of these principles are hundreds of years old, yet they offer a fresh way to connect us with the living God. Download your copy of Five Ways to Connect to God by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. On the 19th of May, 2023, the Reverend Dr. Timothy Keller died of pancreatic cancer. The pastor, author, and apologist co-founded Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City with his wife, Kathy Keller, in 1989. A year on from Tim's death, I caught up with Kathy, a writer, editor, and speaker. She's also the author of Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles, and the co-author with her husband Tim of numerous books, including bestseller The Meaning of Marriage. Kathy shared her experience of being one of the last people to ever correspond with C.S. Lewis before his death. You can hear more about that on the C.S. Lewis podcast. And on the Unbelievable show, she attempted to answer some of your trickiest questions. I'll include links to both the C.S. Lewis podcast and Unbelievable in the show notes, but here we spoke about Kathy's life, ministry, and how she navigates the problem of suffering. Well, you and Tim had three boys. You mentioned, you know, encouraging words about the children. Is there anything in particular you would say to first-time parents, to people that have just become parents and are thinking, oh my goodness, what on earth do I do here?
My boys have told us that we were never to speak on parenting because we did it so badly. So we were never allowed to do seminars or that sort of thing. But the one thing that they've all said individually at one time or another that was made a big impression on them, both for their spiritual life and for their own marriages, is that when we had the need to, they saw us repenting to one another and apologizing. And that we also did that with them. If we had been angry or if we had been, you know, unfair or something like that, we were quick to apologize to each other and to kids. So recognizing ourselves as sinners and not being afraid to admit that in front of the boys seemed to have made a big impression, at least to hear them tell it.
Oh, that's really helpful. And I think
I'm not sure anything else did.
Well, as you said,
Kathy, I mean, if it encourages, I'll tell you one thing that should encourage people, and maybe it won't. Tim was in charge of the Doctor of Ministry program. We've told this story a couple times, so other people may have heard it. He's in charge of the DMIN program when he was teaching at Westminster, and there was a pastor there who was also head of a very prestigious Christian high school. And he was doing a study on what factors in a family life were significant in a child retaining their parents' faith when they were adults. And he did some massive, massive survey, you know, with hundreds of questions and thousands of recipients. And he thought things like Christian devotions in your home and attendance at vacation Bible school, going to Christian camps, going to Christian schools. He thought all of those things would have some degree of significance. Not one of them had any statistical significance. There was only one question that correlated statistically with a child growing up to retain their faith as an adult, and that was if they answered yes to the question, I can go to my parents and talk to them about anything. So the level of trust, the level of acceptance, no matter what you've done, who you are, keeping that line of communication open and waiting for God to work in your child's life is probably the most important thing that you can do. Not that you shouldn't do the other things as well. I mean, we didn't have family devotions because it was just an opportunity for them to jump on each other's heads and disrupt the whole thing. We ended up shouting, and that wasn't really the point of having family devotions, was it? To have another occasion for being grouchy at your kids.
So. Kathy, you mentioned you were studying at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary with the intention of getting ordained, but while you were there, your views on the ordination of women changed somewhat, didn't they? Would you say just a little bit about that? I know you've written more in much more detail in Jesus, Justice and Gender Roles, which I highly recommend people buy if they want to, you know, find out a bit more about. But would you just say a little bit about some of the reasons for that change?
Well, I did put everything that I know about the subject in that little booklet. Although the oddest thing happened when I was visiting my sister, we went to a church that none of us had been at, and they had a welcome table with a little bag, you know, of things that could about our church and that, that, that. The only book on the welcome table was Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. And I thought, that's not the book you give to first-time visitors. Are you crazy? It's just not it. You know, here, we believe in complementarianism and headship. You sure you want to come here? I'm going to mention that to the pastor when I get a chance, because I thought that was crazy. Anyhow, I didn't grow up in a home that had any particular confidence in the Bible. It was sort of the thing that you used if you needed some spiritual words at a funeral or at a wedding or something like that, kind of on the level of a Hallmark greeting card. So it was sort of in tandem with those two things. As I studied and as I learned from people who were, you know, obviously very gifted scholars, to trust the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And then it was clear that in Scripture, there were different roles for men and women, but they weren't meant to oppress or make women insignificant at all. I'm sure you've heard it said that the word used of Eve that's translated helpmate is the Hebrew word azer, which is most frequently used of God, like, oh God, our help. So it's somebody who brings resources to the relationship that you don't have and that you need. And then I got to Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus laid aside his glory and submitted himself and became a servant and a slave. And I thought to myself, okay, I've read Ephesians 5. I've read about, you know, the husband is the servant to the wife to make her pure. And I'm supposed to be submissive. Okay, well, it's not really my personality. But if it didn't injure the Son of God to be submissive for the purpose of our salvation, it's not going to hurt me for the purpose of living in this world, holding marriage together, raising a family. That's the very word submission sounds oppressive to some people. And if you have a servant leader who's imitating Jesus and not trying to, who understands power as something that you use to protect and to serve rather than to compel, that you get to hold the remote, you get to pick the color of the car, you get to say what's going to be for dinner tonight, you get to, you know, make all the important decisions. That's what the disciples thought power was, that we got to, you know, be high and mighty and tell other people, boss them around. I know that that is often the definition that's used in relationships, even Christian relationships, sadly enough. But that's not the definition that Jesus had of what being a leader, being in power, being the first shall be last. If they treat the master this way, they're going to treat the servants even worse. So Philippians 2 made a really, really big difference to me. And, you know, all the other passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 14, it was just really clear that God's word, if it's authoritative, obviously thought that there were supposed to be different roles for men and women, and deal with it.
I suppose some people might push back and say, what does that mean practically for a woman who feels like she's particularly gifted in the area of leadership? I know you were taught by Elizabeth Elliot when you were at seminary. Would you just say a little bit about that interaction?
Oh, I will tell you my Elizabeth Elliot story. Yes, we had a class with her. And one day she started walking up and down the aisles between the desks where we were sitting. And she started listing her credentials. Of all the people in this room, I know the Bible in multiple languages besides Greek and Hebrew, but multiple other languages. I'm probably memorized more of scripture than any of you have ever even dreamed of. I've suffered. She just went through one thing after another that gave her, that would be desirable in a person that was in leadership. And she said, but God hasn't called me to use those experiences, those gifts in the role of being a pastor. You can be as gifted as you want to be, and God wants you to use those gifts to the very, very fullest extent. But why do you have to have a certain role? I mean, that's nothing but pride, she said, to say I have to have a role that elevates me to some level of status before that I can use my gifts properly. You can use your gifts to the maximum amount without having to have somebody's label stuck on you. And if you have such a great teaching gift, well, go teach the men in your congregation how to deploy women to the fullest extent of their gifts. Make that your first job if you're so great at it.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation. I got a question from Dr. Krish Kandaya, who Tim worked with quite closely at the Oxford University Missions. And they talked a lot about this issue. And he said, Tim often talked about Kathy's really important role in his preaching ministry, and they co-authored books together. Does Kathy have any tips about joint ministry for married couples?
Well, it's nice when you can be helpful. And I was very happy to be upholding Tim's ministry. He obviously had the gifts of a pastor. But you mustn't let it push out all the rest of the things that go on in a marriage so that you just become colleagues or worse, roommates. You still have to be, well, friends at the very least, but you have to be spouses and lovers and affectionate and all kinds of other things that just, if you are working together, you can just fall into a collegial relationship. And if that's all it is, then that's not going to be a good thing ultimately.
And I guess, how does that work in terms of leadership if you are in a sort of complementarian setting where the man has the ultimate authority? Does that in any way, I suppose some people may argue, does that negate the woman's gifts?
No, I don't think it ever did mine. There were plenty of times that we would be sitting around when our staff was quite small, maybe 8 or 10 people, and you know, people would be giving ideas for how to handle this and how to handle that, and I'd have the best idea. I'd say, "Oh, wait, let me just tell you," and everyone would go, "Yeah, that is the best idea." there were also times whenever Tim would come home and he would be really, you know, beaten up and, you know, so-and-so did this and such and da-da-da-da. And I'd say, I am going to call them and tell them what they, you know, give them a piece of my mind. And Tim would say, no, I don't want you to do that. And I said, are you telling me that you are forbidding me to do that? And he would say, yes, I am. And I would say, okay. And he was always right. You know, if I had just let loose and vented my spleen, it would not have accomplished God's work at all. Moving to New York was another example. He felt more and more called to come to New York. The more that he came up here, he was still teaching. So he knew it wasn't going to be him that was the first guy here, although it turned out to be. And I was scared to death because our three boys were wild. They were the victims of below average parenting. I really have to be honest. And I just thought, what do you do? Tell them to go out and play in traffic? Or, you know, I visualized Central Park as being completely made out of asphalt with a few broken down basketball courts and, you know, decorated with used needles and condoms. And I had no idea it was this glorious, you know, place in the middle of the city with rivers and trees and walks and all that stuff. But I just kept saying, I don't know. I don't think how can we do this? I mean, where are our kids going to find like soccer teams to play on? And God actually took care of all of that. But at one point Tim said, well, if you don't want to go, we're just not going. And I said, oh, no, buddy, you are not pushing this off on me. This is not my decision. This is your decision. And I will go with what your decision is, but you are not going to make it my decision. So,
and I remember you wrote an article about why cities are actually a great place to raise children.
Oh, they are. I have to tell you, at one point I mentioned Terry Geiger's name, who was the head of Mission to North America. And he's the fellow who wanted to see a church planted in Manhattan and tried to get Tim to be the first fellow up here, which he did end up being, but not before he tried some other guys. I mentioned his name in front of my youngest son, Jonathan, and Jonathan didn't recognize. He said, who's that? And I said, he's the guy that convinced your dad to come to New York City. He said, without missing a beat, he said, oh, then he's my best friend. And they loved being here. In fact, our oldest son left behind his two best buddies in small town Hopewell, Virginia. And both of those guys became fathers at the age of 16. Both got into drugs. One got out of drugs. The other stayed in and did a lot of really serious prison time. And I said to David, how comes it you came to the big city and, you know, your faith grew and your friends who stayed in the, you know, the idyllic small town, etc., had, you know, out of wedlock children and drug problems? He said, Mom, in small towns, what is there to do except have sex and take drugs? He said, here, our youth group goes midnight bowling at the Port Authority and then pizza afterwards, and we get home at 2. I mean, who else does that? He says, we have the coolest place in the world to live. There's so much to do. So he wasn't wrong.
But you and Tim learned some really important lessons in Hopewell, Virginia, didn't you? That was Tim's first post as pastor. Would you say just a little bit about some of the things you learned there before you came to New York?
Well, it wasn't even meant to be Tim's first post. He was supposed to be a 3-month interim between the last pastor who had run off with the choir director. I mean, what a cliche. And the search committee finding somebody. They didn't want someone straight out of seminary, but after hearing Tim preach for 3 months, they said, why are we still looking? And we stayed 9 years. Skip Ryan, a friend of ours, he said this, and I haven't heard a better explanation. He said, Hopewell taught Tim to put the cookies on the lower shelf. Most of the people in our church, well, none of the people in our church had a college degree except that the first grade teacher, she had gone to teacher's college. Everybody else had stopped at eighth grade, which was allowable. So nobody was, you know, when we tried to get small groups started, they fell flat completely. Read the Bible, talk about it, give your opinion. In fact, I taught a Sunday school class and I said, well, okay, next week I'd like you all to come prepared to tell the rest of us how you came to faith. The next week, no one came at all to Sunday school. And one woman volunteered to keep the nursery for the rest of her life so that she would never, ever be faced with another Sunday school class where she might be called on to speak and say something. But when Tim started a mercy ministry, when he did his own DMIN and it was on the diaconate and on mercy ministry, it was like a house on fire. You know, it was like that scene in the movie Witness with Harrison Ford where they raised the barn. 7 a.m. and there'd be 15 pickup trucks surrounding somebody's house. And by 1 o'clock in the afternoon, there'd be a new roof on. You know, these were guys who worked with their hands, not with their mouths. And finding out what the giftedness was of a congregation was something that took us a little bit, us overeducated Northerners, took us a little while, but we got it after a bit. And so that's one major thing we learned, was to learn what the gifts of your congregation are. The fellow who came after Tim didn't know that at all. And he was a aficionado of classical music, and he had mounted a speaker outside his study door and played classical music, you know, whenever there was a church function on, which was very in your face offensive. And he insisted on wearing a black gown with a little Presbyterian, Episcopalian white preaching bands. Nobody had ever worn a gown in this church before. He was just going to impose his preferences on the whole congregation rather than have a missionary mindset. So I think we learned that as well. I'd say the very most important thing that now that I'm trying to search my mind, that I've told so many church planters over the years, because it was really true when we discovered it sort of the hard way. Who you say goodbye to is just as important as who you say hello to. When you're starting a church, you want every warm body that walks through the door. And you'll promise them anything. We had a friend named Harry Long, who was a church planter outside of Richmond. And he told us about what he was doing wrong, and we named it the Harry Long syndrome. But he would talk to one person and they'd say, this isn't going to be one of those modern churches. You're going to sing, you know, the good old hymns, aren't you? And he'd say, oh, of course, of course. Then he would talk to the next person. They'd say, it's not going to be all those stuffy old hymns, right? You're going to have some praise music, right? Oh, yes, of course, of course. He'd promise anybody anything as long as they would come. And then they'd get there and everybody would be unhappy. So we decided when we got here to Redeemer that, you know, the vision that Tim had and that the steering committee had would be the vision. And if people couldn't abide by it, they told us all the time, you know, this church doesn't have enough this and it doesn't have enough that. And I don't like this. But I know if I bring my unbelieving friend here, he'll hear the gospel. He'll stay to hear the gospel. Even though it's not the kind of church I like, he will stay and hear the gospel. So you have to be willing to let people go that just aren't on board the vision, rather than bending yourself into 1,000 different shapes. In fact, one of the people on our steering committee, a couple that we loved dearly, when it came time to really sit down and start putting the theological statutes together and for them to find out what the PCA, which is our denomination, believed, and they discovered that the PCA did not have ordained women in it. They were in tears. We can't stay. We can't be here. We can't be in a church like that. We love you guys. We love this church. We want to be here, but we can't. We can't. And we said, well, we can't change it either. So, you know, we parted ways weeping, but we parted ways. And who you say goodbye to is really important. You can't let somebody, you can't twist the vision to suit everybody. So you just have to chart your course with the vision that God has given you. And if people can't be on board, then they can't.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources, and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.